We ready? All right, and as an introduction to this study we're going to have tonight, and I hope to kind of keep it short and give everybody opportunity to take part and maybe give us some thoughts that you may have on Hanukkah and the understanding of Hanukkah, because folks, this is a very, very confused holiday. I think it's something that we should do. It's something that I observe. Don't try to push it on anybody. I especially don't try to push it on people the way that Judaism has brought it about. But I believe it's a very, very important holiday. Not only the understanding of Hanukkah, but also the understanding of just the basic things. I want to read an email to you. We got, I believe it was yesterday, wasn't it, to the ministry. And it's not something new. We get emails like this all the time, and I don't normally share them with you, but I thought this time I would. It says, so where do we go from here? I believe in what you're preaching, but how do I learn about living Torah? I left the church, that's the pre-tribulation church, this spring, and lately have felt I and my family are living in isolation and wondering how do we grow. We live in rural Alaska. Yes, we can get here by car, and we do have electricity and water most of the time. I started to listen to this, mention another Torah teacher, around then, and forced my family to listen also, but lately he's been so forceful that it has just upset my daughters. I just started to listen to your sermons online. They've been wonderful. Your loving and patient heart comes through in your teaching. Thank you so much for your sermon, Who Are You?, where you explain what a bondservant means and what you believe. It helped bring peace to my family and explain things in a way I could not. I just finished listening to Jacob, a true bondservant, and it was wonderful. I can... He goes on to say, but where do we go from here? How do we learn what it means to live Torah? How do we learn about the festivals, the prayer shawl, the shofar? But probably the most important, how do we fellowship with other believers so we don't forget things like how much Yeshua loves us and that only by yoking ourselves to Yeshua will we make it through the tribulation? I tend to try to prepare to make it through on my own power, and I'm constantly battling the balance between preparing as Adonai would have me to do and cross over the line to prepare to go it alone. Please respond if all you have to say is, you're hearing us, but hopefully you might have some inspired direction. Thank you. Folks, I believe that that's our ministry. To reach people like this that don't have anybody, that don't have any help. They live in Alaska, a rural part of Alaska. It's very difficult for them. They're not able to get together like we are. They don't have the background of things that we do. And I think at Hanukkah we all really stop and think about how truly blessed that we really are. Now, I've had people to leave this congregation because I believe that Hanukkah should be observed. That's all right. I think people don't have an understanding, and they don't want an understanding. They want legalism. If you notice in this email, there's people out there that want to learn, but there are so many people around that have these legalistic mannerisms about them that they're all the time trying to make people believe that Hanukkah's, you know, some man-made holiday. They want to believe that, well, it's not in Scripture, and they're right, it's not. It's I always find it funny that people says, well, I won't celebrate man-made holidays, don't have any problem celebrating the 4th of July. I mean, really, when you think about Hanukkah, it's the same thing. It was a victory for a nation through war that enabled the Maccabees to rebuild and dedicate the altar of God. That's very important. Now, one of the reasons that we don't have much knowledge is because the books of the Apocrypha have been taken out of most English Bibles. How many of you have ever read the Apocrypha books? Quite a few, but not everybody. It's very important for you to understand these things. I don't often endorse books. you know, by certain people. But this translation of the Apocrypha by a man by the name Edgar J. Goodspeed, I believe is one of the best modern-day languages of the Apocrypha books that you can have. I want to read for you tonight the introduction on the Apocrypha books before we get into the study of Hanukkah, because without this, you don't have the history of Hanukkah. Let me just read the introduction in this book. Again, it's just called the Apocrypha, translated by Edgar J. Goodspeed. And if you'd like to get the ISBN numbers off this book tonight, you're more than welcome to. I think we got these from Barnes & Noble, something like that. Amazon.com. We had several copies, but they've got gone. This is the last one I've got. But this is a good time of year to study these books. In 1611, you know, it's kind of odd so many people around here, you know, said if you don't have a 1611, you don't have a Bible. And they don't have a 1611 because if they did, these books of the Apocrypha would still be in them. The 1611 had these books in them. I'm not saying necessarily that they're inspired books like other parts of Scripture that we have. I'm not pushing that fact. But I believe it's something that we need. It's something that we really can't do without this understanding. We've come to the place today to where Hanukkah, you know, most Christians think that's just a Jewish form of Christmas. It's just another holiday to give gifts and, you know, get together. And it's not about that, folks. It's about the altar. Oh, well, that's another subject the church don't care anything about either. That's sad. The altar is the most important subject in this scripture. There's going to be another altar. It's going to get shut down. Probably during the time of the dedication of the altar, it'll get shut down. I don't know that for sure, but it's a good likelihood that it will. And it's going to bring about the great tribulation. The shutting down of God's altar is what Yeshua was talking about when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then you which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Do you realize that it's God's altar that marks the beginning of the great tribulation? It's that important. And yet most of our New Covenant churches don't even think about it. You see, without the books of the Apocrypha, which includes 1 Maccabees, it tells the story of Judas Maccabeus and his family and the war that they had of independence with Antiochus Epiphanes to take back the land of Israel and to take back the Temple Mount and to tear the old defiled temple or the defiled altar that he had sacrificed a pig on and rebuild the altar is a very important thing for Christian believers, if you will. And we'll show you that in Scripture tonight. Do you realize that that altar that Judas Maccabee rededicated was the very altar that was standing when Yeshua came and died on a cross, and as God was looking out through the temple right over that altar, he would see Yeshua suspended on a cross. It's that important. Hanukkah's that important. Let me read you this introduction now. The Apocrypha formed an integral part of the King James Version of 1611, as they had all the preceding English versions from the beginning in 1382. Now, if the Apocrypha used to be in the Bible, all the way back to 1382, even up into the 1800s, don't you think that when people decided, I don't care what they call themselves, when they decided to take those books out, do you think that that would not be adding to or taking away from the Scriptures? It does to me. I mean, if you take something out, the Lord said don't take anything out of it. I mean, those books had been in what we know as the church from the beginning. These books, these historical books, were around in the time of Yeshua. He goes on to say, but they are seldom printed as part of it any longer, still more seldom as a part of English Revised Version, and were not included in the American revisions. This is partly because the Puritans disapproved of them. Why, because a sect of people disapprove of them, should they have been taken out? Do we have the right to that today? Do we have the right, if we don't like something in Scripture, just take it out and throw it away? No. People have lost some valuable resource, of valuable information that they need. So this is partly because the Puritans disapproved of them. They had already begun to drop them from printing from their Geneva Bible by 1600 and began to demand copies of the King James Version, omitting them as early as 1629. And it's partly because we moderns discredit them because they did not form part of the Hebrew Bible, and most of them had never been found in any Hebrew forms at all. But they were part of the Bible of the early church, for it used the Greek version of the Jewish Bible, which we call the Septuagint. And those books, or these books, were all in that version. They passed from it into Latin in the great Latin Bible edited by St. Jerome about AD 400, the Vulgate, which became authorized Bible of Western Europe and England and remained so for 1,000 years. But Jerome found that they were not in the Hebrew Bible, and so he called them the Apocrypha, the hidden or secret books. It must not be supposed, however, that Jerome gathered them into a group and put them at the end of the Old Testament version. On the contrary, they were scattered here and there through the Vulgate, just as they are through the Greek Bible. They're also scattered through the versions made from the Vulgate, the Wycliffe Purvey English translation, and the Old German Bible, both products of the 14th century. It remained for Luther to take the hint Jerome had dropped 1,100 years before to separate them in his German Bible in 1534 from the rest of the Old Testament and put them after it. This course was followed by the next year, by Coverdale in the first printed English Bible of 1535. And the English Authorized Bibles, the Great Bible, the Bishops, and the King James all followed the same course. The Catholic English Old Testament of 1610, however, followed the Vulgate arrangement and left them scattered among the books which they include in our Old Testament. It still contains them, but on the Protestant side, both British and American Bible societies more than 100 years ago, around 1827, took a definite stand against their publication, and they have since almost disappeared. 1827. The British and American Bible societies took a stand against them. To be honest with you, I've read a lot of other historical accounts that says some of these people thought they were just too Jewish. One of the reasons that we have lost the true knowledge of what Hanukkah is because many of the Jews were celebrating Hanukkah in a very open manner about it. It was a military victory. A lot of the places they had been scattered to in the world didn't appreciate them celebrating. Let me just put it like this. Let's say we were forced to go to Russia. Do you think that they would like us to observe the 4th of July as that great victory that we had here in the United States? So the Jewish people began to kind of hide it. I believe a lot of that's where, you know, they allowed them to start giving gifts. That was not part of Hanukkah for really just probably in the last 100 years or less. There was no such thing as celebrating Hanukkah to be just a substitute Christmas. It's not. It was actually a celebration of the altar going back up and the 8 days that it took to rededicate that altar. Look with me in the Gospel of John for a moment at chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter number 10. While you're finding your places, let me tell you that the wars that took place with Judah Maccabee's family lasted from about 167 B.C. to about 134 B.C., which in they were victorious, and they rededicated the altar. Now, there's a great legend that goes along with that. And I want you to hear this legend before we read the Scriptures. There's a legend that says Now, mind you, this is a legend. That they were going to light the menorah for the dedication of the altar. Now, we know from Scripture that it takes 8 days to dedicate an altar. You start out on the first day by offering a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, and you do that every day for 8 days. And at the end of the eighth day, you have a dedicated altar on which people can come and bring their sacrifices and draw near to God. I mean, the very fact that God made that possible ought to be something we celebrate, right? We ought to celebrate Hanukkah for the very fact that God made a way for us to draw near to Him. You say, well, I'm a new covenant believer. I don't need any way to come to Him. I can come to Him any way I want. No, you can't. I'm just going to be real frank with you. You cannot come to God any way you want to. Now, thank God in His grace and in His mercy, while we don't have an altar, we are able to draw near to Him spiritually. But there's coming a time when that altar's going to go back up. There's coming a time when this Bible, this English Bible, with the Apocrypha took out, with all the things that they've done, still teaches us there's a day coming back when God will again have those sacrifices so we will understand how to come near to Him. In the book of Numbers, chapter number 7, after the Exodus, we find God's people in the wilderness, and they're beginning their journey, and they have come and they have dedicated themselves. They've dedicated everything to Him, and it's just a wonderful experience going on. And after Numbers chapter 7, we start seeing people die by the graveyard loads. I mean, they're just dying every which way they turn. You know why? Because the different tribes, even though God had already chosen a priesthood, God had already set up a system, God had already set up an altar for people to come in a prescribed way through a certain protocol to come to Him and to be able to draw near to Him. But all the other tribes said, well, you know, we've come to God, we've dedicated this, we've given Him these things, and from time to time they would come up with this new idea on how to come to God, and I guess they thought that was just going to work wonderful. Except when they tried it, they died. It was a way that God was showing us that man will do it God's way. You know, we're creatures that, you know, one of the biggest reasons that I come out of the church, now I'll be honest with you, one of the biggest reasons I come out of the church is because people were always wanting to do something for God except what He said. I mean, people in the church, they'll come up with all kinds of programs and all kinds of plans and all kinds of gimmicks, and they'll have the hanging of the greens. They'll do everything in the world, but they won't do what God says. I believe it's much simpler just to do what this Word teaches us to do. We don't have to get together every week and come up with some new idea on how to come to God and how to please Him. He's told us how to do that. And the rededication of that altar that Judas Maccabee set up was showing us how to do it. Look with me now in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication. That's an English word, dedication. But it's a Hebrew word, Hanukkah. The word Hanukkah is the Hebrew word for the English word dedication. Now, don't miss that. Hanukkah does not mean Jewish Christmas. It means dedication. It means to dedicate the altar. It don't mean to give gifts. Do you know that there was nothing about giving gifts when Yeshua was on earth at this feast of Hanukkah? Nothing. Verse 22 again says, at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, how long will You keep us in suspense? If You're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, before I tell you what Yeshua answers them here, let's go back to this thing about Judas rededicating that altar. They rededicated it for 8 days. Remember that oil that they were going to burn in the menorah? They only had enough. And if you know the Torah, you know that the Torah teaches there was a certain recipe and a certain way that oil had to be brought. Well, in Judah's day, they only had enough to burn the menorah for one day. Now, there's nothing in Scriptures that says the menorah had to burn. By the way, you won't find a place in Scripture where the menorah has to burn while the altar's being put up. Doesn't say that. But they had enough oil for one day, and the legend says that oil lasted for 8 days. The full time that it would have took to dedicate that altar. Now, that's a legend. I can't say whether it's true or not. I kind of believe it is myself. I kind of believe God would do that. Hold your place there in John. Go with me to Revelation chapter 5. And folks, I know a lot of you, this is pretty redundant. But you know, people that's living in Alaska that's just come into this, they don't understand things like that. There's people all over the country who don't understand, and they'd like to do what God says, but nobody's ever showed them. And what they do see is so perverted by Judaism or whatever. See, Judaism says that you have to keep Hanukkah because it was a commandment of God. Show me that in Scripture. There is no commandment in the Scriptures to keep Hanukkah. You know that prayer we always say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and commanded us to hear the sound of the shofar." The command for us to hear the sound of the shofar is in Scripture. But if you go to Judaism says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us to light the lights of Hanukkah." That's a lie. There's nowhere in Scripture that commands us to light the lights of Hanukkah. None. Well, why do we do it? Yeshua done it. We've seen that he done it. He must have done it for a purpose. No doubt, you know, they were even lighting lights by Yeshua's day. But there's no commandment to do it. And yet Yeshua didn't object to it. You see, there's a lot of people with this argument that, you know, if it's not in Leviticus 23, it's not a feast of God. We're not supposed to do it because that's some man made something. Do you think God gets angry because we celebrate 4th of July? Honest. You think he does? God gave us the victory to have this nation that we've lived in. And I don't think God minds us celebrating that. And I'm absolutely convinced he don't mind us celebrating Hanukkah. But our minds needs to be on the fact that God one day let Judas Maccabeus and his family suffer, and many of them die, and Judas finally died because of it, so that we could have an altar when Yeshua came, that he could die the proper death on Calvary. The death according to the Scripture. I think that's something very needful. Look with me in Revelation chapter number 5. Remember, there's 7 branches on the menorah. Let me start in verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written on the inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the books or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals.' And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns," now listen, "and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out to all the earth." That menorah, God let, they had one day's worth of oil. I believe this legend. Can't prove it. It's a legend. But I believe that God let that happen because those 7 lights are representing the 7 eyes of the Lord, or the 7 spirits of the Lord. And if he allowed those to burn, He was saying to those people, I'm watching this altar to make sure that you bring to this altar just exactly what I said in the way that I said, so that it could truly be a dedicated altar, because I'm going to send my son not many years from now to die hovered above that altar. That's very important. And I think it's worthy of our celebration. All right, let's go back to John chapter 10. You remember there in verse 23, it says it's winter, and Yeshua was walking to the temple, not just in the temple, but in a certain part of the temple, in the porch of Solomon. New American Standard says portico. Old King James Bible says Solomon's porch. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, we know this is winter. It's been at least a couple of months since Yeshua was there. He would have been there for Sukkot. As a matter of fact, I believe that this would have been the very Sukkot that he had been there and stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Even if he believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I believe 2 months ago is when he made that statement. He's back now at the temple. He's in Solomon's porch. And these people are asking him, well, if you're really the Messiah, just tell us. Tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. Look what he says in verse 25. Yeshua answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Now, what does Yeshua mean by that? He means that everything that the scriptures had been saying all through the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, he's doing those things. See, folks, we have no more sure word than the Word of God. It doesn't matter, you know, if Protestant leaders have told us that Hanukkah's of no value. We have the Word of God. The works that he were doing was the things that God said. You remember when his cousin John the Baptist sent word to him, he's in a dungeon about to be beheaded? And the question that John wanted his disciples to ask Yeshua was this: are you the one, or do we look for another? I mean, when John was in the dungeon, knowing that his death is imminent, he kind of gets some doubts too. He said, are you really the Messiah? And we know John had had some signs in the Gospel of John chapter 1. I remember John saying that the Lord told him that the one that he baptized, and that he saw the dove coming and descending like the Spirit of God upon him and did not leave, would be his son. John saw that. But he still, when he's getting ready to die, kind of doubted him. He said, are you the one, or do we look for another? What did Yeshua tell him? He said, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lepers are cleansed. What did Yeshua say? I'm here doing just exactly what God said I'd be doing, aren't I? If you need any proof, that's what he was doing. These people are wanting some, I guess, some fancy, showy miracle, but he's already done everything that God's told him to do. And yet, these people are at the very altar that was dedicated for him to die in the sight of. What he goes on, verse 26. But you do not believe me because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, or give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, I've heard Judaism and I've heard Christianity both say that Yeshua never claimed to be God. Never, ever claimed to be God. What are we going to do with verse 30 here? He said, me and the Father are one. We're the same. Now, religious Jews of Yeshua's day didn't have no problem understanding what he just said. Let's look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why are they going to stone him? Because he's making himself out to be God. They don't have any problem understanding this. They know that's what he's saying. Now remember, we're at Hanukkah. Yeshua's there for the Feast of Dedication. I don't know if it was the first night or the second night like it is tonight, but Yeshua's there. He's in Solomon's porch, and they find some stones to stone him with on the Temple Mount. Very unusual. Read all you can about the Temple Mount. Never was there loose stones laying on the Temple Mount. Wouldn't be rubble laying around. Where do these particular stones come from? Remember when Judas Maccabeus won that war and tore that old altar down that had been defiled? It was made of unhewn stones. Those unhewn stones, they didn't know what to do with. I can show you in Scripture where there's instructions on what to do when you build an altar. What kind of stones, how you get those stones, how you can plaster them, how you can do everything in building an altar. But there is no instruction in the Torah. What you do with stones that you've tore down an altar that's been desecrated. I mean, that belongs to God, folks. They understood that. Now, they have to tear it down. They have to do something with the stones in order to get them out of the way. They don't know what to do with them. Do you know what history teaches us? They took those stones, Judas Maccabeus, that started the celebration of Hanukkah, they took those stones and placed them in Solomon's porch in the Temple Mount. And their reasoning behind that was, well, there's no instruction for what to do with them. But when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us what to do with these stones. Well, he didn't tell them what to do with the stones, but they figured it out, didn't he? They picked him up to stone Yeshua with them. Stones from a defiled altar to destroy him with. Hanukkah is very, very important. Mark your place there in John. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. We know our forefathers in the wilderness built the first altar, the great brazen altar. It was portable. They could carry it from place to place where they would set up camp. They would set that up and people would bring their sacrifices, and that's the way they would approach God in the tabernacle system. When David collected the materials for the temple and then his son Solomon built the temple, they had to build another altar. It was no longer going to be a temporary altar. They're going to have to build another one. Let's just start in verse 4. It says, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their post, and the Levites also with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Whenever he gave praise while the priest on the other side blew trumpets, and all Israel was standing. Listen very carefully, verse 7. Then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and fat and the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offerings, the grain offering, and the fat. This was such a celebration of setting this new temple up, dedicating this new altar that they had put up. You see there how many thousands of sheep and oxen there is. And so Solomon, with the volume that was coming in, had to dedicate the middle of the court to offer these on. Look at verse 8. So Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. On the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. Did you catch what happened there? They were dedicating an altar. Now, this is not Hanukkah, even though the word Hanukkah means dedication. The celebration of Hanukkah is not going to come along for another 1,000 years almost. For Solomon lived almost 1,000 years before Judas Maccabeus was born. But they're doing the same thing. They're dedicating an altar. How many days did they dedicate? For 8 days. Why? Because that's the instruction in Scripture. That's what the Torah teaches that you have to do to dedicate an altar. Now look what he says in verse 11, or verse 10. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people. That'll be a happy time. Hanukkah ought to be a happy, joyous time. Now, I've told you that Hanukkah is just a celebration. Much like the 4th of July, like Veterans Day. I don't think God's displeased because we have a day that we honor those who have died and served this nation in our armed forces. Do you? I don't think God's upset with that. I don't think he's upset with this dedication of the altar and us remembering that. Especially the one that Judas Maccabeus erected. Because that was the altar that was there when Yeshua died. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27. And again, I know many of you here, you've seen all this, you went over it, we've been in it for years, but there's a lot of folks out there don't understand it. Matthew, the 27th chapter. We start in verse 50. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now every believer knows this is the crucifixion of Yeshua. He's just died on the cross. But most New Covenant, or most believers today, they don't understand it except in a Western concept. They don't see in a Hebrew mindset what's really going on here. Yeshua was the Lamb of God's sacrifice. Did he not have to be sacrificed on an altar? Didn't he? That's what Torah teaches. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Yeshua, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now you know Matthew was not present at the crucifixion. John is the only disciple that was there. Where is Matthew getting his information? He just told us in these verses. This is the testimony of the centurion that was there with Yeshua when he died. This is very important. And the things that he saw made him declare, this is the Son of God. Now I know that we've got all kinds of traditions today that says that Yeshua was born at this place in Israel today that's down next to the Arab bus stop that kind of looks like a skull. The rock formation kind of looks like a human skull. It's a good tourist trap. But Yeshua did not die there. Because this eyewitness, this centurion, saw certain things. He saw an earthquake. He saw the temple, the veil of the temple rent from the top to the bottom. He saw some tombs open. And he declared, this truly was the Son of God. There is only one physical place in all of Israel for an eyewitness to see the veil of the temple torn in two, while at the same time seeing the rocks rent and the graves opened. He would have had to be on the Mount of Olives, where at the base of that Mount of Olives is an ancient cemetery. The stone sarcophaguses are above the ground. If you watch the Jewish people go there today, they still put little stones on top of those sarcophaguses. When this earthquake happened, he saw those stones roll from off top of there and the stone lids come off of these sarcophaguses. 3 days later, he gives fact to the fact that these bodies got up out of those graves and come into town. He had to be on the Mount of Olives. You cannot physically see what this man saw that he gives testimony to be in unless he was on the Mount of Olives. That's very important. From the vantage point that he was, would have appeared that Yeshua was hanging directly above the great altar. That the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, was on the altar for you and I. Oh, by the way, that was the altar that Judas Maccabeus put up. And that's where the celebration of Hanukkah come from, that they celebrated every year, was because of that altar. It's not because of the lights. Nothing wrong with lighting the lights. Nothing wrong with the menorah. But keep in mind that the true holiday is about the altar. It's going to be the most important subject in our lives come some soon day, I believe. Now, by the way, you can do whatever you want. I mean, there's no scripture that prohibits you from giving gifts at Hanukkah if you want to do that. I heard somebody today, you know, that tried to wish me and Tim a Merry Christmas. Oh, yeah, you don't do Christmas. But you get 8 gifts. You get 8 presents. No, you don't. Our family does not give gifts at Hanukkah. Now, that's become a tradition. We don't do that. You say, well, you're just cheap and stingy, don't want to give your family gifts. No, we really enjoy that. And I'm just telling you, for the first time, there's many in this congregation, this is the first time I've ever told you this. We do exchange gifts at Purim, on up in February, March. And if you read the book of Esther, the way they celebrated Purim was by sending gifts to each other. But we're not trying to make Christmas out of it. We're not trying to celebrate. That's the reason I don't go around telling everybody. We don't let the Christian world know that there's a time that we do that we celebrate a time of giving gifts, but it's in the book of Esther. They celebrated that feast there's a lot of people, Messianic congregation, there's people in this congregation that won't keep Hanukkah or Purim because they say they're not in the Bible. Well, they are. I mean, you've got to be crippled who have crutches not to understand a little bit of this. It's not hard. People need to understand what this holiday is all about. It's about dedicating an altar, and it's about celebrating the fact that one day God lit an altar. Do you realize how miraculous it was for Judas Maccabeus and that little family, with a few followers he had, to defeat one of Alexander the Great, one of his roughest, toughest generals? Antiochus Epiphanes. But they did. They won victory after victory, battle after battle they won. Who was giving them that victory? Yahweh. Don't you think that God wanted them to have that so they could have a proper altar when his son come into the world? Do you see anything wrong with us, even though God don't command us to? I don't think God ought to have to command us to love him in every way that we can. Now, some people might say, well, if you think like that, you can do Christmas too. No, you can't. There's a prohibition in Jeremiah chapter 10 about learning the way of the heathen. That was a heathenistic practice that we today call Christmas or Christ's Mass. Easter's the same way. Scripture commands not to do those things. Where you can't find Scripture where it tells us not to keep the 4th of July. Don't celebrate Veterans Day. God don't prohibit us doing things like that. He don't prohibit us from doing Hanukkah. He himself observed Hanukkah, didn't he? He didn't have to. Oh, by the way, it was wintertime, and he had walked from Nazareth, which is about 80 miles, to celebrate Hanukkah. He didn't even have to be there to do it. There's no commandment for him to do it. He chose to do it. And I think we ought to choose to do it. Now, we used to, when we first started, you know, we was trying to show everybody how to light the lights and things like that. Well, there's certain parts of the tradition, you know, that we could show you if you have any interest in doing that. But if you really think about it, it was just the grace and the mercy of God allowing that oil to burn every day so that we could see and that God could see that altar was being dedicated properly. Go with me to Daniel chapter 11 right quickly. Book of Daniel chapter number 11. Let me find the verse. It'd be hard to find it when I'm in the wrong chapter, I bet. Chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. You start in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an atonement, or to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now we know that Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy was from the time that King Cyrus signed the decree that they could go back to Jerusalem until the Messiah come, was exactly 483 years, or 62 weeks of years. 69 weeks of years, I'm sorry. There's no way that you can figure this except that it was talking about weeks of years. So therefore, we have concluded always that there's 7 more years left because it was suspended at the coming of Yeshua. And there's 7 more years left. And we've always called that the tribulation. Now we, since coming into a Hebrew understanding, understand that there's 7 years of Jacob's trouble, but only 3.5 years of what's called the Great Tribulation. So the 3.5 years would be in the middle of the week, of the weeks of 7 years, right? There's something interesting here. Look at verse 26 with me. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, and having nothing, and the people will be prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it's the end to come with a flood. Even to end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Now, we have started talking about who here? The anti-Messiah, right? And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. To be honest with you folks, that might be 7 years he's talking about there. And in the middle of that 7 years, the altar will be shut down. It could very well be. But the language also could be literally one literal week. I can't tell any difference. There might be scholars out there can. I mean, I'm not real smart anyway. But I don't see that there's a reason there that that couldn't be one literal week. It makes sense to me because how long does it take to dedicate an altar? 8 days. On the eighth day, it's dedicated. Actually, it takes 7 days, and on the eighth day, it's dedicated. So what if we heard of an agreement, because, you know, we want a peace treaty over there in Israel, and I'm hearing some things that Hillary's going to flat out demand some things be done. They're wanting a peace treaty real bad. What if it's signed? What if part of that, and this is just a what if, what if they give them a share of the Temple Mount in order to have this peace treaty signed? Well, the altar's going to go up very quickly. What if it's up about 3.5 days and they shut it down? It's on, folks. I'm not saying it is. It may be in the middle of 7 years. You know, it'll be a week of years. I don't know that. But that altar is important. And the celebration of Hanukkah is important. I didn't want to keep you this long. I wanted to know if anybody else had anything to share with us. Some thoughts maybe that will help folks that are listening in or are going to be listening when they download from the internet. Anybody in the congregation got anything they'd like to share about Hanukkah tonight? What about online, Jeremy? You got anybody yet? If anybody's got anything, we'd be more pleased to hear it. Nobody at all? To be real honest with you folks, if you didn't celebrate Hanukkah at all, there's no command that says you have to do it, and I don't think God would be displeased. But if you truly love Him, you ought to love the fact that He allows so many people to suffer and die that that altar could go up. We can celebrate Veterans Day. You know, I don't make a big to-do of that. But in my heart, every year when Veterans Day comes along, I think about all my relatives and my friends that have served in the armed forces and bled and died so that I can have the good life that I've always had. I think it'll be from my heart. And I don't think you have to make a big show of Hanukkah. But you at least ought to understand it. You ought to be able to talk to people about it. Isn't it sad that the Jewish people, when they try to articulate Hanukkah, all they can come up with is some kind of an alternative Christmas? You say, well, maybe they're scared still to celebrate that military victory. Well, I'm sorry they are. But I'm not afraid to. I'm not afraid to be honest. I'm not afraid to praise Him for what He's done for us. Anybody, Jeremy? All right. Let's have prayer. Our Heavenly Father and God, we again thank You so much for this time that You've given us to come together. And we thank You, Father, for this week of Hanukkah. We pray, Lord, as each day comes, that we'll remember that what great miracles that You provided, that that altar could be set back up so that Your Son could come and die, as the Scripture has said. And Father, we've long known that Paul said the gospel was that Yeshua died, as the Scripture said, and that He was buried and arose, as the Scripture said. And Father, we thank You that there's so many people in this world today that has a heart to know what the Scripture says. Help us to be a help to them. Help us to encourage them. Lord, we know none of us are going to make it on our own in the tribulation. The only thing that's going to help us is our love for You and our love for each other. Help us to be ministers during this week of Hanukkah. Help us to understand what a great gift that You gave, and to be thankful for it. And we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen.